Amen. So beginning there in verse 1, the Bible says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of the song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." So if you remember last week, talked about how, these last few chapters are not exactly in chronological order. You know, most of the book has been in chronological order so far, but then we're just kind of getting these highlights where the narrator of Scripture is kind of taking us back and reminding us of some things that took place earlier on in David's life. And here you have this prayer that he prayed in the day that he was, what, delivered out of the hand of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he says there in verse 2, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." So there's this phrase right there, of course, you know, this is probably we'll bring up some other passages for you. Other things might come to mind, other scriptures, when you read, "The Lord is my rock." And he goes on in verse 3 and says, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust," right? So he talks about God, how he is his rock. And of course, you know, that would make us think of passages like Matthew chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but where Jesus talks about how his sayings are like a rock, right? That a wise man will, dig deep and build his house upon a rock, right? And that that rock is his sayings, you know. So the rock that we build upon is the word of God. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." So we can see that, you know, the word of God here is a place for spiritual refuge. You know, and the Bible talks about this in several different places where it reminds us that the Lord, the name of the Lord, the word of God is a place for spiritual refuge. And that's important to understand because we'll see here in a minute, you know, we have enemies, right? This is David expressing his prayer. You know, this is his psalm about how he got victory over his physical enemies, right? Because we understand that he had a physical battle. We today don't have a physical battle like David did, but we have a spiritual one. So you could liken this unto a spiritual warfare. And, you know, that's important to understand that, you know, when we're going into this like David, is that we don't want to boast ourselves of our own strength. We don't want to act like we can do it all on our own. Okay, David here towards the end, you hear about a lot of his exploits, but you'll notice that throughout the passage, throughout this chapter, he's giving the glory to God. And right here, he's starting out by saying, "Look, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." He's saying, the only reason I'm standing here today, the only reason I've made it, the only reason I wasn't delivered in the hand of Saul is because of God, okay, because of the Lord. And again, that's the same for us. That's the application we need to take away from this, is that if we're going to make it in the Christian life, if we're going to have victory, it's going to be through God. It's not going to just be through our own fortitude or through our own just strength of will. Like, now listen, we have to have fortitude, we have to have determination, character, all that. But, you know, all of that will fail when in times of weakness, when things are too great for us. You know, we need to make sure that we're founded upon the rock, which is the Lord. And that rock is the word of God. You know, so that's, you know, that's why it's important to be in church, to hear the preaching of the word of God. That's why it's important to be in the Bible, you know, reading it on a daily basis in your own personal life. Because that is the rock that you need to build your life upon. You can't say, "Oh, I'm building my life upon the rock. I'm going to withstand all the storms. I'm going to be able to withstand all the assaults of this world and the devil," when you're not upon that rock, when you're not in the word of God. You're not founded. You can tell yourself you are. You can think you are. You can tell others around you that you are. But you know whether or not you really are. If you're not in the Word of God, in church for the preaching of the Word of God, you're not building your life upon that foundation. And also, you know, it's not just a matter of just reading it, you know, but also doing those things, right? Applying it to your life. That's how you make the Lord your rock, you know, in life. And look, we're living in crazy times. We're living in a fallen, sinful world that's just getting increasingly more wicked. It's getting farther and farther away from God. You know, and if we're not careful, you know, that storm is going to sweep us up and carry us off. You know, if we just build our lives upon the shifting sands of the world's philosophies, the world's approach to all the different areas in life, you know, when it comes to work and family and just everything. Every aspect of our life should be founded upon the word of God, upon the rock. That is the place for spiritual refuge, okay? And we need it. You know, we need that spiritual refuge. The Bible says every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar, right? So he's saying, look, God's word is pure, that his word is a shield unto them that put their trust in him, okay? And there's other passages that talk about this. Psalm 61, he says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." You know, this is that the rock, the Lord, you know, being our rock is a rock that is higher than us. You know, it's something that God has to lift us up to, right? It's something we have to get from God. It's a spiritual thing that we get from God. It's not something that we just get by, you know, just adopting a certain philosophy or just having a certain mentality or whatever. There's a spiritual aspect here. And to be on that rock that is higher, to be found upon that rock, you know, that's something you have to go to God for. You know, you have to go and acknowledge that you need God's help, right? You know, that's a big step right there in getting on that rock. Actually going to God and saying, "I'm going to fail," right? That's what he said in Psalms. When my heart is overwhelmed, right? He's saying, look, I'm not going to make it. You know, when we're faced with some temptation or some sin, there's some trial or some hardship that, you know, is going to just feel like it's bearing down on us. You know, and by the way, we're all going to go through that to some degree or another in our life. You know, it's going to come to every single one of us. You know, when we feel like we're just overwhelmed like David, you know, that's when we need to cry out to the rock, to our God, and ask him to what? To lead us to the rock that is higher than I. You know, that's the spiritual refuge that we have in God's word. And it's, you know, David is starting out in this psalm here by acknowledging the Lord, okay, by acknowledging God, not boasting of his own exploits. Because you might think that later, because he's talking about he's got hinds feet, you know, how he's, you know, he's able to break a bow of steel with his arms, how he's done all these valiant things, all done all these mighty things. But he knows better than anyone, the only reason he did that is through God, because God's the one that delivered him, because God's the one that gave him those abilities. So he starts out acknowledging him. He says in verse 3, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior, that savest me, thou savest me from violence." Right? And of course, we've already looked at David's life in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we saw all the things that he's gone through when he was persecuted by Saul. And you can see why he's saying, he saved me from violence, right? But notice there, he says in verse 2, "The Lord is my rock." And then he says in verse 3, "The God of my rock." You might get a little confused about that. Well, which is it? The Lord is my rock? And then there's the God of my rock. So the Lord is my rock, but there's a God of my rock. You know, and I think this is just a great Old Testament, picture of the Trinity, right? Because who is the rock? Well, that's Jesus, right? We know that he's called in Revelation chapter 19. He is what? His name is called the Word of God, right? John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," right? So the Word is Jesus, right? He says, "The Lord is my rock," right? And that's Jesus. But that's also the Word of God, too. What's Jesus called? The Word of God, right? He is the living Word. And then you have the God of my rock, right? Which would be God the Father. Okay, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because it's a long chapter. But you can see right there, that's a great picture of that. He's saying, he's referring to the Lord is my rock, and then he's saying the God of my rock. Okay? So he says there in verse 4, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies." Now, keep something here. Go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. He said in verse 4, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." When is he going to be saved? When he calls upon the Lord. Okay? Now, of course, David here is referring to his physical salvation. Right? Now, every time you hear somebody that, you know, you see that phrase, being saved, or he saved me, or salvation, you know, or the opposite, where you see passages talking about being condemned, you know, where it's not necessarily talking about salvation. A lot of times it's talking about our physical well-being, you know, whether we're going to be condemned physically or we're going to be saved. You know, and there's passages we could turn to. I mean, think about Peter, right, when he walked out on the water and he began to sink when he saw the waves boisterous, and he cried out and said what? "Lord, save me," right? And he wasn't crying out for salvation. He was reaching out his hand and saying, "I don't want to drown," right? He's like, "Save me," like literally save me. And that's what David, I believe, is referring to here. When he's saying, look, will call on the Lord who's worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies, right? Now, of course, this could be a great picture of salvation, right? This could, we're going to see here that God, you know, we're going to get into God's wrath and hell and things like that. We have a spiritual enemy. But I want to talk a minute here about this calling on the name of the Lord, because this is something that just consistently comes up over the years. It seems like every so often this doctrine of you don't need to call the name of the Lord to be saved rears its ugly head. And it just keeps getting beat down and beat down and beat down, and it just keeps popping back up. And a lot of times, you know, it probably is because people aren't saved themselves or teaching some false doctrine in order to soothe their own conscience. But a lot of times I think it's just people being overly, you know, just very pedantic, and people who are just trying to, you know, pick apart the minutiae of salvation, and they end up teaching false doctrine in the process. You know, and if only the proud will not correct themselves on this issue. But, you know, the Bible talks a lot about calling on the name of the Lord. And again, I don't have time to go into everything here tonight, but let's just look at Romans chapter 10, okay, and see what the Bible says about calling on the name of the Lord. Because, you know, this isn't something I want people to get confused about in this church. You know, if someone comes along, and I guarantee you it'll happen, somewhere along the line, somebody will start thinking, well, what, do you really have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? What the Bible says, just believe. You know, and that's true. The Bible does say just believe, right? But the Bible also does also say that you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Okay, if you look there in Romans chapter 10, look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay? So what are the two elements here that we see in salvation? You have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, again, where people will get pedantic or just overly, they want to just want to just, you know, really pick this apart and say, well, you have to call specifically with your mouth. What if you're mute? You know, all these things. The reason why he's saying with your mouth, he's talking about that's he's referring to there has to be a calling on the name of the Lord. Obviously, if you can do this in any way, like if you could verbally call this out loud, you could verbally pray, you could pray it to your in your heart. I'm not going to go so far as to say you have to say these words to get saved, but there has to be a calling upon the name of the Lord, right? Because, you know, some people are mute. You know, obviously, if it's something in your, it's got to be something that comes from your heart. But you know what? Out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaketh, right? So that's what it's getting at here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's call on the Lord, right? It's just another way of saying that thou shalt believe in thine heart, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it's, you got to have both, right? And obviously, if you don't believe, you're not going to call, right? But I will say this, if you believe, there will be a calling. You will call upon the name of the Lord if you believe in some way or another. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And what he's saying there is like, he's saying, whosoever shall believe in him shall not be ashamed. He's saying, not that you're going to be, afraid to confess Christ, but that you're not going to be disappointed, right? You're not going to be let down. You know, if you believe on him, we're going to be able to stand before him with boldness, right? Because we know we're saved. He says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So there again, it's the calling and the belief. You have to have both. And I'd go so far as to say that it's pretty much the same thing, that one follows the other. When you believe, you're going to call. Whether you do that out loud in a prayer, whether you do that privately in your heart, you know, there's going to, and it might not even be some long, eloquent prayer. It might just be, Lord, save me. I believe. You know, but there's some kind of an acknowledging, you speaking to God and acknowledging that he is God, that you're a sinner, all of that, an acknowledgement of the gospel, okay? Here's a question I have for people who would argue and say, no, there's no calling involved. You don't need to call upon the name of the Lord. If someone says they believed and they never call upon the name of the Lord, they're saved. Look, I don't know who these people are. I don't know who these people are that are believing in the gospel but not calling out. It doesn't make any sense. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, I'll read to you, verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken? We also believe and therefore speak. Paul is saying, I believed and therefore I have spoken, right? Look, if you really believe the gospel, you would call out to God in one way, shape, or form. People want to say, well, you know, I never prayed a public prayer. You know, or public, private, you know, whatever. I never prayed a prayer. I never, you know, verbally expressed my need for salvation. Yeah, but you probably did that in your heart if you're saved. And if you've never called on the name of the Lord, you're not saved. And you've probably never really believed it. I mean, think about how ridiculous it is to say, well, you know, I believe, but I'm not going to call upon the name of the Lord. It'd be like, you know, if I, you know, we're going to get married, me and my wife. I say, okay, let's get married. You know, we come to the altar, everyone's there. The preacher gets up and he starts to go through the vows. And he, you know, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, for better, for worse, sickness and health? I had it memorized a little while ago. But, you know, that whole thing, right? And I just didn't say anything. Just no, not a yes, not a no. You know, went to say the vows, you know, repeat after me. You know, I, Corbin, take thee, Michelle, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, in poverty and wealth, and forsaking all others. You know, I'm mixing it up there, right? But if he asked me, you know, if he asked me that, to repeat that after, and I just didn't say anything, you know, would I be married to my wife? I mean, I showed up. I had the tux on. I was there. You know, I had the ring. We had the rings ready to go. I wanted to marry her, but I just didn't say the vows. Would you say as a married man? I would say no, right? Because that you know, being married is saying the vows. That's being joined in holy matrimony, is pledging yourself unto that person, right? So why would somebody believe the gospel, say, you know, I believe that Jesus is God, that there really is a God in heaven, this really is God's word, you know, there really is a heaven, there really is a hell, God is listening, God can hear me, and, you know, I believe all that, but I'm just not going to acknowledge God in prayer. I'm just not going to call upon the name of the Lord. It's ridiculous to think that there's people out there that even think that way, that people are actually behaving in this manner. It's stupid. You know, and it's people want to split hairs over things like this, and it just gets, you know, it's just foolishness to me. Because if you really believe these things, look, I'm not saying if you've never verbally prayed a prayer, you're not saved, but I'm saying this. If you've never in some way, shape, or form called upon the name of the Lord in your heart, whether out loud or inwardly, you're not saved. Because the Bible says you have to confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, and thou shalt be saved. Because if you really believe these things, guess what you would do? You would speak. Because that's what the Bible says, I believe, therefore have I spoken. You know, if God, you know, if it'd be like, hey, I have this gift, you know, this great gift. Whoever speaks up can have one. You know, and you're sitting there, I really want that gift, man. I believe you'd give it to me. And you just never ask for it. You think I'm going to give it to you? No, because you haven't asked for it, because there's no calling out for it, right? You know, the calling out unto the Lord is just the receiving of the gift, right? You believe the gift's there. You believe everything that you know, you've been shown from the Bible. You believe the gospel. Calling out is like you just reaching out and taking that gift. It's as simple as that. And I don't know why this thing keeps coming up all the time. Every few years, it seems like, this has to be dealt with. You know, and I know there was just recently a bunch of sermons that were preached online about this. I know Pastor Anderson just did one. You know, several other people have preached on this. I'm not going to go on and on about it. But to me, it's always just seems so cut and dry. It just seems so simple. It just seems like such a basic thing. If I really believe the gospel, I'm going to ask God to save me. If I read Romans 10, and if someone reads it to me and explains Romans 10, hey, you got to believe, you know, that's one of the things we ask at the door. You know, at least I do. I say, hey, you know, do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Yeah, do you believe that he loves you and died for you? Do you believe that if you asked him for the free gift of eternal life, he'd give it to you? Yes, I do. You know, and then I say, hey, how long would it be yours for? Eternal. You know, but I ask him that question. I say, if you believe that you asked him for the free gift of eternal life, he'd give it to you. Yes, I believe that, right? Well, then it's like, okay, well, let's ask him right now. I'll even give you the words to say. You know, you can just pray after me as long as you mean these things in your heart. And can receive that gift, right? Now, is it possible for me to give some of the whole gospel and have them believe everything that I showed them and then not pray with me and get saved later? Sure, You know, they might go inside, you know, the chances are less likely. The Bible talks about how, you know, that which is sown in their heart, the devil will come along and take it and take away that which has been sown in their heart. I believe that. People will forget what they heard. They'll stop thinking about it. You know, when you confront somebody with the gospel, that's what's great about door-to-door soul winning, is you're just immediately putting them on the spot about their soul. You know, confronting them with the gospel. Something they're probably not going to do on their own. You know, I mean, of course there's exceptions to every rule, but the vast majority of people aren't out there wondering about what's going to happen when they die. They're trying real hard not to think about that. You know, and they're doing a really good job at it, right? But look, if we go in and pray with, or we go and give somebody the gospel, why not take the time to pray with them right then and there? Why not help them, you know, pray and receive the gift? You know, why not say, okay, well, you know what? The Bible says believe. All you got to do is call upon the name of the Lord. I'll let you figure that out on how to do that. They don't even know what to say a lot of times, right? Just gotta say, hey, let's just pray right now. And I say, you know, a lot of times they'll do this, like, oh, you know, they think they're gonna have to like wax eloquent on their doorstep or something. I say, we won't get fancy or anything. You know, you just tell God you believe these things, that way you know you have eternal life. Right? And they receive eternal life when they believe and then when they call upon the name of the Lord. Now I could just walk away and say, well, you believe. All you need to do is call upon the name of the Lord, tell God that's what you believe, and ask for that free gift, and he'll give it to you. Have a nice day. Hopefully I see you there. You know, but that's really poor soul winning. Okay, that's another thing. And these two things are related. A lot of times people that believe, you know, you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord, that's something they get into in their soul winning practices. They just stop praying with people. And I don't understand why. You know, the hardest part is actually explaining what the scriptures say. You know, just praying a prayer with somebody, that's like the easiest part of the whole presentation. I mean, sometimes it's hard for people to get that person to pray along with them, you know, and there's things that we could talk about, you know, with that. Like, one thing I do is I don't ask people to pray with me. You know, because if people don't want to pray, they'll stop me without me even asking, do you want to pray right now? I'll just say, hey, well, if that's what you believe, you know, and I'll go through the whole thing. I'm not going to go through it right now, obviously. But if I believe that they got it, that they understood the gospel, and then I say, hey, let's just pray right now, and you could tell God that's what you believe. That way you know you have eternal life. We don't have to get fancy about it. We'll just pray a simple prayer. You can just pray, you can repeat after me. Dear Lord, and I just go into it. I said, let's just bow our heads. And most people go along with it, right? Now, to people who don't believe, you know, by the time I get to that point, I've already weeded that person out, whether or not they believe. I know I'm kind of going off on a tangent, but you know how I do that, how you weed people out that don't believe? Is you ask them this question at the very end. And everybody that takes me up on this in their soul winning comes back to me, everybody, 100%, comes back to me and says, unless the people that have and it didn't work out aren't coming to me, right? But everybody that has come back to me has said, you were right. And this is what I ask him. What do you personally believe you have to do to go to heaven? You've got to get, I'm telling you, do that in your soul winning. I didn't do that for the longest time, and I was praying with a lot of people. A lot of people were saying they believed, that they were going along. They're saying, yep, they were agreeing with me. A lot of people are just polite. A lot of people just, because here's the thing about human nature. We don't like to look stupid, right? We don't like to get the answers wrong, right? We like to just say, yeah, I'm tracking with you. I'm getting it. I'm understanding what you're saying. You know, and they'll say, I believe that Jesus, they'll answer all the questions right. And then you'll ask that last question at the very end. What do you personally believe a person has to do to go to heaven? What do you think? They will tell you what they believe. And I've had people sit there and say, oh, yeah, it's all by faith. I believe that. Yep, I believe all that. And then I'll ask that question. I'll say, oh, just be a good person. They've gotten all the other questions right. Because they've you know, intellectually, they've assented onto the information, right? They've received the information. They understand what I'm saying, but they don't believe it. Okay? And when I started asking that question, there was it just shocked me how many people were just going along. Okay? But look, once I've asked that and I've determined as best as I know how that this person believes the gospel, that there's been a change in their heart and mind about the gospel, that's when I'll pray with them. And I don't ask them to pray. You know, I don't twist their arm either, but I just say, well, let's pray right now. And because a lot of times if you say, well, look, can I pray with you right now? And you could tell God, people are shy. People don't, they don't know. They think they're going to have to come up with something. You know what? And then what if they don't call upon the name of the Lord? You know, they believe these things, but they haven't called upon the name of the Lord. They don't do that. They don't know how to do it. You know, that'd be a real shame, wouldn't it? To have them that close. Right? And then they just stop. That's why I say, look, let's just pray with them. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Let's do what Romans 10 says and actually call upon the name of the Lord. And people will get saved. Why would you not call? That's what I don't get. Oh, I've never called upon the name of the Lord. Never. I believe, but then you're not saved. Because I doubt whether or not you've actually ever believed it. Or if you, like so many others, have just had an intellectual understanding of the gospel. You know, it's not a heartfelt thing. Look, if I realized in a moment of time that at some point in my life, that up until the moment I heard the gospel, I was on my way to hell, and that Jesus is real, and he died for me, and he's in heaven listening, why would I not call upon him? You're going to tell me there's going to be no kind of expression at all of acknowledging God and acknowledging the gospel? It's ridiculous. I just don't. Anyway, I got to move on. Why would you not call upon him if you believe that? I mean, that's the example we get here a little bit with David. He said, I will call upon the name, call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Not just, I believe there's God there, and he's willing to preserve, he's willing to save me from mine enemies, and hopefully he does that. So I'm not going to call on him, though. He says, no, I'm going to call on him, because if I do, I know he'll save me from mine enemies. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and was trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Now that's some powerful scripture there. That's a real, you know, this is not something you typically hear about the nature of God in most churches today. That when, you know, I called upon God and he came down in a beautiful cloud and I saw this bright light and, you know, and God, you know, some miraculous thing happened. No, he's saying, look, when I called upon God and he heard me, the earth trembled and the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because God was mad. And what's he mad about? He's mad about David being mistreated, right? That tells me that God takes a vested interest in his children, right? And he wants to move on our behalf. The problem is that, you know, we don't call upon him. We don't ask God for that. We don't cry out to God. I mean, David was, he says in verse 7, in my distress, right? We read verses 5 and 6 again. I mean, he's the sorrows of hell, the snares of death, the waves of death, floods of ungodly men. I mean, he's in a real serious, hard situation. And what did he do? Took some prescription drugs. You know, turned to alcohol and drugs to try to numb the pain or try to get away from it. No, he says, I called upon the Lord. I cried unto God. Right? And God moves when his children, when his people turn to him. I mean, he's, you know, I don't know what we're going to do, what you can do against God when he shakes the earth. And when he causes heaven to move and to shake, you know, that's who's on our side. You know, that's our God. Now, look, I don't know that God's going to show up like that for us in that exact manner these days. But I know there's, but then again, I don't know that we're being compassed about by floods of ungodly men. You know, we might have other problems in life that are, you know, I'm not trying to downplay them. They're not as severe as this. But they're not even as severe as what David is going through. But we still don't call upon God. We still refuse to call out to God. Look, we have all these problems. We should cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us, the Bible says. We should come boldly before the throne of God to find mercy and help in time of need. We should go and ask God for that help. He will move. And look, and in David's case, it wasn't just, you know, pat David on the head. There. It says he was wroth. He was mad about the way David was being handled, being treated. Verse 9, We get to see this aspect of God's nature, that God is wroth, you know, like wrath, wrathful, angry, mad, to a very severe degree. That's what it means to be wrathful or to be wroth. He says in verse 9, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. You know, God's wrath is not something that is passive. God doesn't just get mad and say, well, I'm mad, I'm upset, you know. It doesn't give us the silent treatment. You know, when God gets mad, he moves, man. He does things. You know, and you know, God's not this one-dimensional person. He's multifaceted. There's a lot of different aspects to his personality. And one of them is that he can be angry. Now, is that what's popular today to preach? Is that what people want to hear? You make God mad. That's not the popular message. The popular message is God's not angry with you. God's not mad at you. God's only interested in your best life now. Right? Right, beloved? Right? Now, does God those other things too? Yeah, God is love, isn't he? But it's really up to us which side of God we're going to get. If we're going to get God's angry side or we're going to get God's good side. We're going to get the wrath or the blessing. Okay? But just either way, the takeaway is that God is not passive. God doesn't just sit up in heaven and suck his thumb because, you know, people are misbehaving or people are doing the wrong things or because people are wicked. He moves against people. He judges people. He judges entire nations. And he has, he is, and he's going to, right? Yet once more, he will shake heaven and earth, right? We understand, you know, Revelation and end times and all that. God's not done judging the earth. That's something he's still going to do, literally going to judge this earth and the people that are on it. And notice, you know, and beyond that, it's and if you would, go over to Isaiah 30 and keep something in Isaiah 30. You know, beyond just God's judgment here on earth, God actually goes so far as to judge people eternally in hell. You know, but again, that's not the popular message, is it? God's not angry. Well, explain hell to me then. What else is hell but besides God's wrath just being poured out for all eternity upon people? Well, that wasn't God's idea. No, that was God's idea. The Bible says that he created hell for the devil and his angels, right? The Bible says in Isaiah 30, where you are, verse 33, for Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. And Tophet is another symbol of the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And in the scripture, that's a picture of hell, okay? And he says that Tophet, he has made it deep and large. What's hell called? The bottomless pit, right? The pile thereof is much fire and wood. Is fire and much wood, meaning it's going to burn for a long time, right? This is obviously, you know, a literal place here in Isaiah, but it's an allegory. It's an allusion unto hell itself. And hell is a place where the smoke of their fire or the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Why? Because it's a place of everlasting fire. It's not just much wood, right? If there's much wood, it'll burn out. But it's a picture of hell. It's a literal place of literal fire. And look at verse, it goes on, it says, it's much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So who's responsible for lighting the fires of hell? God. God himself is the one that created hell. So why would we it'd be a very foolish thing to sit here and say, God never gets mad at anybody. God gets so mad that he made a place called hell for the devils and angels. And when man fell and when man became sinful, he said, you're going to go there too. Forever. To a place that I light on fire with my own mouth. And we know Revelation that says that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's the Lord. Not only, it's not like God just lit that on fire and just pretends it's not there. He's present in it. People say, oh, hell's just separation from God. That's all it is. It's just being separate from God from all eternity. No, the Bible says that they're going to be tormented in the presence of God. Well, how can God be in both places? Well, you know, he can be everywhere at once. You know, that's something, he's omnipresent. You know, we talked about that at length a few months back. So, when God, we got to understand that God isn't just, you know, he's not passive And it's not just, we'll say, oh yeah, I know God gets mad, God gets angry. We upset God and we do things that displease God. Yeah, that's true, but don't forget this. Sometimes we forget the fact that God's not passive in his anger. I mean, he goes so far as to make a place called hell. He's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs hoping we get right. I mean, we all know Hebrews 12, he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. You know, a lot of times if things are going wrong in our life, and I'm not saying every time you have a problem or you get sick that God's chastening you. You know, we should never say that about other people either. If we see somebody else going through something, we shouldn't go, oh, I wonder what they've been into. I wonder what kind of sin they got in their life, right? Because we understand that sometimes, you know, life happens. And sometimes we have testings and trials that just come to us, and just life itself has its own ordeals. But look, it would behoove every one of us if when we are going through some difficult time to maybe search our hearts and say, maybe is this God chastening me? I know I can look back in my life and I can see seasons where I know it was God just coming down on me, just giving me a whooping. Finances are a mess. Health was a mess. Nothing was working out. You know, and I look back now and say, that was God chastening me. Because this is the point I'm making. When God is angry, and then he's also not passive in that anger. The smoke comes out of his nostril. The fire comes out of his mouth. Look at verse 10. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. Excuse me. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered at his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightnings that discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of his breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. So again, before David talks about his exploits, he's talking about everything that God did. He's giving God all the glory for this. He's saying, look, the only reason I made it out is because God was my stay. Verse 20, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. That's a key verse to this whole passage. Man, I'd love for God to show up for me like that. Boy, I'd like to know that if I ever got in a pickle like that, that God was going to be on my side. Well, you know, the reason why he did all that for David is because, verse 21, he rewarded me according to my righteousness, because he was living right, because he had God's blessing on his life. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Right? He's saying, God did all this for me because I was right with him. You know, if David were out of sorts with God, if he wasn't right with God, God might have just left him to it. Things might have turned out very differently for David. Okay? And we know later in David's life that he was judged severely by God for his sins because he, you know, he didn't always have clean hands. He wasn't always walking according to his righteousness, right? But look, verse 22, he says, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God. So, well, I know I want God's blessing in my life. Then don't depart from him. Then don't, you know, keep his ways. Live your life according to God's word, and he will bless it. You know, I many people can attest to that. That they've had God's blessing on their life since they got right with God. Okay? He said in verse 24, I was also upright before him, and I've kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. God's watching, you know. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the earth, beholding the evil and the good, right? God is watching. God does keep track. And he's saying, you know, that's why I was recompensed. He has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. And again, that's a real important principle, right? That's why he was blessed. We talked about it when we were going through 1 Samuel, when he was all the times that David delivered Saul, when he could have killed Saul. Remember that? And he didn't. He was what? Merciful. And God, in turn, was merciful unto him. And that's something that we have to practice in our lives. If we want mercies from God, you know what? We should extend mercy to other people. And you say, well, I do that with everybody at church. Well, I hope you do, but you know it extends beyond just these walls. We should be merciful to the unsaved as well. You know, because one, we want them to get saved. We want those people to be saved. Why would we treat them poorly? You know, if they're already on their way to hell, you know, let's not go out of our way to make life more miserable for them. But he's saying, look, God's going to show himself merciful unto the merciful. Look at verse 27. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee, now we're getting into what David did. But notice, we're at verse 30. And it's just all about God did this, and God did this, and God did this. Yeah, I walked in my uprightness. Here's why I got God's blessing. And now he's starting to talk about the things that he did. For by thee I have run through a troop. And by my God, still giving God the glory, I leaped over a wall. Right? So he's talking about his exploits in battle. And David was obviously a very fierce warrior. He was a great military commander. And he was someone who was very strong in battle. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, and he is a buckler to all them that trust in him. You say, well, you know, that all sounds fine and good, but why should I want to go along with the way God does things? Because God's way is perfect. Whether we understand it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not, we have to acknowledge God's way is perfect. You know, that should be where you start with God. You know, when you start to read things or hear things from the Word of God and you start to say, well, that just goes against everything I've been taught. That goes against, you know, my upbringing. That goes against what I want to do. When you find yourselves at odds with the Word of God, you shouldn't say, well, let me try to figure out why it makes more sense to do things God's way, and then maybe I'll go along with it. You know, you should just say this, as for God, his way is perfect. And I'm just, whether I understand it or not, whether I agree with it or not, I'm just going to go along with the way God wants things done, and you will understand it later. Later, it will make sense. You know, it will make sense later when you say, well, why do we have to keep ourselves pure in a marriage? Why can't we just go around and fornicate like everybody else? Doesn't make any sense. It'll make a lot more sense when you finally get married, when you finally have that relationship. Or, you know, why can't we be drunks and alcoholics and potheads and everything else? Well, it'll make a lot more sense when you start to meet people that are that and see the way their lives turn out. Why do I have to raise my kids a certain way? It doesn't make any sense. Why do we have to do it the way the Bible says? Well, when you turn out kids that don't love God, that are, you know, are displeasure to you, that don't bring you joy, that are a grief of heart to you, then it'll make sense. But, you know, by then it's too late. Then you will agree with God because you see the error of your own ways. You know what? It's better to just start out and say, God's way is perfect. I don't understand it. I don't get it. You know, I don't even agree with it, maybe. But you know what? I agree with this. It's perfect. It's right. And I'm going to go along with it, and I'll see how it turns out. And I'm just going to trust God. I mean, don't you think David, if anybody had any reason to doubt here in this passage, it's David. I mean, David's, you know, Samuel shows up and anoints him. You're going to be the next king. Next thing you know, within a few years, he's running around in the wilderness with a bunch of discontent people. Which with a bunch of, you know, people that are in debt and rebellious and everything else and discontent, and he's running around and saying, well, wait, this doesn't make sense to me. I thought I was going to be king. You know what he said? No, God's way is perfect. And I'm going through a season. I'm having a hardship right now. Maybe it's not how I would have things or have done things, but it's the way God's doing things. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that what? Trust in him. See, that's the key word. You have to trust God. You have to say, you know what? I don't understand it all, but I trust God that he's perfect. Okay? And, you know, if you're really having struggles with this, just look around and ask yourself, is man's way better than God's? And how's it turning out for us? Doing things our own way. Not so good. And that's why it's so foolish to me when people get so excited about some politician or something like that, thinking that some guy is going to come along and fix problems for man. I mean, they might put a Band-Aid on it, but they can't fix the real issue. Man, you know, man is going to fix the problems man created. No, he's not. Okay? Because he's going to do things man's way. if man decided, hey, let's do things God's way, things would get better. You know, if Congress and everybody else, all the lawmakers, opened up Leviticus, opened up Deuteronomy, and said, that's a pretty good idea. Maybe, you know, we don't necessarily understand perfectly, but let's give it a try and see how it turns out. Things would get a lot better. I mean, that's part of the reason for the millennium, folks, through a thousand-year reign of Christ. God's going to show up and say, okay, you had your turn. Now let me show you how it's done when you actually do things because by the word of God. Because in the millennium, it's peace or else. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And it's not, and then he's going to break them as a potter's vessel. He's going to dash them in pieces. It's going to be, you're going to have to go along with the word of God. It's not optional. There's not going to be a vote in Congress. You know, the school board's not going to get together and decide whether or not they're going to let the Bible in the room anymore. No, it's going to be God's way or the highway. That's it. And you know what people are going to find out? That God's way is perfect. That it works. That there can be peace when we do things God's way. But we're never going to do things God's way until God, you know, makes us, right? But look, obviously that's the way the world works. But in your personal life, why don't you just have that attitude of just trusting God? Just saying, hey, God's way is perfect. Maybe I don't understand it. You know, part of me doesn't agree with it, but I believe the Bible is the word of God, and if God wants me to do things a certain way, I'm just going to go along with that, and I'll be blessed in the latter end. The Bible says the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. You say, well, I don't get it. I don't know. I don't understand. Well, you know, the Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we don't have to sit here and say, I'll agree with God when he can explain it to me, when I can understand it, when it makes sense to me. Why don't you just say, well, if it's coming from God, if these are God's thoughts on the matter, you already know they're coming from a higher place than yours. Right? It's a higher wisdom that's there. You might as well just receive that instruction. It's like parents who come to their kids and say, no, this is the way you need to do this. This is the way things ought to be done. Well, I don't understand. I know, because you haven't lived as long. Believe me, it's been trial and error for generations. We figured this out. Okay? Just trust us. Our ways are higher than your ways. And if you just trust us, eventually you'll get it and you'll agree. And say, yeah, you're right. It's the same way with us and God. It's the same way with man and God. We have to just trust God and just say, you know what? His ways are higher. I don't know why God says I got to discipline my kids like this. I got to have my marriage like this. I've got to work like this. I've got to do, you know, I don't understand it all, but I'm just going to trust him. And you know what? You'll find out that his ways are perfect. Look at verse 32 of 2 Samuel 22. He said, for who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. So again, he's talking about his exploits, but notice in verse 3, he said, God is my strength and my power. He said, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet. And hind is like a roe or a roebuck or a deer is what we would call it today. And of course, he's talking about the fact that, you know, he was very agile. Right, he was very light on his feet, like it said of Asahel, that he had the feet as of a young roe. Right, he was light on his feet, right. And he made his feet like hinds' feet, and he setteth me upon high places. Remember, David was spending all that time running from Saul in the mountains, right? And God gave him the strength and the ability to just, you know, run at those high altitudes, right? Like some of us that went up to Mount Humphreys this last summer, we can attest to this. Right, we saw the spectrum of people who had feet more like hinds' feet and people who had feet less like hinds' feet, right? We'll just leave it at that. You know, and we had some of the younger guys here that were literally running up the mountain, right? More than once? I don't know. They were going back and forth, right? Then there were others of us who remained nameless, namely me. You know, it took us a little bit longer to get up and down. We didn't have the hinds' feet, right? But look, I mean, that's an account. You say, what's so big about that? Well, you go run at high altitude on Mount Humphreys, and you tell me how easy it is. And he sets me upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. And, you know, this should just remind us, again, that we have a, you know, say, well, how does this apply to my life? You know, God's going to make me be able to run at high altitudes. I'm going to be like a strong man and just put on a show. But obviously, David needed to do this, these particular things, because that was his situation. He was being pursued by a literal army, right? You know, we aren't pursued by a little army, but we do have an enemy, right? Who walketh about seeking whom he may devour, right? As a roaring lion. And we know the scriptures that we are fighting a spiritual battle, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places, right? So that's why we have to apply this spiritually. We can make a spiritual application that we need to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, right? And that we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and we need to put on the whole armor of God, right? And having done all, to stand. So there's the spiritual application is what needs to be made here. Look at verse 36. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. So he's saying, look, thy gentleness hath made me great. And I think this is a really important principle that we need to understand, is that especially if, you know, as parents, or even if we're just trying to persuade people into saying things the way we see them, like if in soul winning, or maybe even a marriage, or whatever relationship where we're trying to help somebody else, you know, gentleness goes a long way. It reminds me of that saying, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, right? Either you can kill them with kindness, is another saying, right? And look, that's what made David great, the fact that God was gentle with him, that he was long-suffering, that he was patient, that he was merciful, right? And look, that's what we need to be in our lives. We can't just be these abrasive, hard, just, rough people who just treat people poorly. We need to learn to be gentle people. And I mean, that's something the Bible talks a lot about. I won't turn you to all these passages for sake of time, but if you would, you know, go over to Titus 3. Let's go there. I'll just read to you some of these other passages that talk about the fact that we should be gentle. I mean, think about the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, goodness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But what was that? You know, what was in there? Gentleness. Being a gentle, you say, well, you know, I'm this big, burly guy. I can't be gentle to nobody. I'm so tough, right? Well, you know what? Then maybe you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, being sealed by the Spirit's one thing. Being filled with the Holy Spirit's another thing. And look, if we're filled with the Spirit, the Bible says we're going to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, right? Gentleness. These things are kind of related. Being long-suffering with people, being gentle with people. You know, waiting for people to come along. You know, this is something that, you know, I practice as somebody who's pastoring a church. You know, you can't, when people, because people come into church at all different stages in their life. Not just in their, you know, their age, but even in their own spiritual maturity. Some people have just got saved. Some people have been saved for years, decades even. A lot of people come in, they're already equipped. They already understand the Bible. They already know the doctrines. They already know how to be a good church member, and they just fall right in line. There's no need to even really shepherd them along. Other people come in, it's first time even in a church, first time in a Baptist church, you know, first time in an independent fundamental Baptist church. They never even heard some of these things. You know, and it'd be real easy for me to just, you know, start trying to just ram this all down their throat. Why don't you get it? You know, and just start getting after people. But is that gentle? Is that going to help them? For me to just come down on every single little thing that they're doing wrong, just every transgression, that's just going to run people off. It's just going to discourage them. You know, what I've found is that people, if you just give them time and be patient with them, they'll figure things out on their own. Eventually, they'll connect the dots and say, oh, that's why we don't do that. Oh, that is why we do that. And just be gentle with people, right? And that's something I practice. That's something we all need to practice in our lives. You know, that's something that we could apply in our child rearing and with everybody. In our lives, to be gentle with people, let people come along. You know, Paul told the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, right? That's the picture that he's painting there, how he brought the Thessalonians along, as a nurse cherishing her child, right? And look, if there's anybody that can get impatient with somebody, it's a nursing mother, okay? And he was like, okay, it's time for solids. You know, it's just like, well, I haven't got any teeth. Yeah, I'm out of patience. You know what? There's a gentleness there. And it's not for the sake of the mother. You know, having to put out all those extra calories, all the discomfort of nursing, all the inconvenience of nursing, right? This is a great illustration. This is something I'm very familiar with, having, you know, five kids and who were all breastfed. My wife knows a lot about this. And you know what? It would be a lot easier to just put them on the formula and start shoving, you know, Gerber whatever down their throat and just say, well, I can't be inconvenienced with that. But that's not going to be good for them in the long run. You know, they're not going to have the immunity and everything like that. But, you know, I don't want to get into all that. But here's the picture, though, right? Is there's gentleness involved. There's long-suffering involved. Not for the sake of the mother. For the sake of the child, right? That's why, you know, it's so hard for people to do this sometimes. To be gentle, to be long-suffering, to be merciful with people. You know, it reminds me of people who, you know, sometimes when people want to help out, they say, hey, can I do anything to help? It's like, I want to say yes, but I know that if I say yes, I'm going to have to explain everything. You know what I mean? I'm going to have to tell, I might as well just do it, right? Like, we might do that with our kids. Our kids, you know, they want to help. You know, Dad, can I help change the oil? Can I just give you the oil and the wrench and just say, go to town? No, I'm going to say, okay, now put the pan there. Take that nut out slowly. You know, okay, now make sure you put oil back in it. Change the filter. Don't put in too much. It's how much you put in. It's how you pour it. I'm going to have to explain all that, right? What's that going to take on my part? Gentleness. Now, why don't you get it? What's wrong with you? You know, that's the wiper fluid. You don't put oil in, you know, whatever. You know what I mean? That's why, but that if we're going to help people, if we're going to benefit other people, if we're going to bring them along, we have to be gentle with them. We have to be like a nursemaid to them. We have to let them learn things. And we have to take the time to instruct them, you know? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto the people that they like. The people that don't get on their nerves. The people that go to church with. No, it says gentle unto all men. All men. Apt to teach, patient, and meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. You know why we should be gentle with the unsaved? It's because of the fact that they oppose themselves. You know, this will really help you in your soul winning. And when you go out there and you knock on a door and someone's rude or crass with you, and look, it happens all the time. I get emails almost every day, you know, voicemails every day, of people being nasty on the phone because someone left an invite on their door. You know, I get it. It's a lot easier to do it over the phone than in person. But it happens in person too, right? People cuss you out. People slam doors, right? They're rude, right? What you have to understand is that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the gospel. It's nothing against you personally. It's what you stand for. It's the Bible in your hand that they don't like. It's the message that you're bringing. I guarantee you, if you showed up that same door with a giant check and balloons, you know, they would just burst out the front door. They'd be so happy to see you. And again, it's not because of you, not because of your face or the way you dress or anything. It's because of the message you're bringing. You know, if you were Ed McMahon bringing, you know, the Publishing Clearinghouse sweepstakes winner, you know, that message is a message they want to receive, no matter how rude they are. But if you're bringing the gospel, you know, people are going to be triggered by that. They're going to be made upset. That's why you have to instruct in meekness and understand that they're opposing themselves, lest peradventure God will grant them repentance, right? But look at Titus chapter 2, or Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but what? Gentle. Showing all meekness unto all men. Look, this might be something that we struggle with a little bit more as men, because gentleness is not something that is always part of our nature, to be gentle towards all men, right? But the Bible does say that we have to be gentle, you know, and not just, like the Bible says, you know, answering railing for railing. You know, someone treats us poorly, we do better to just overlook the transgression and kill them with kindness. Just do something nice. Now, that's not to say there isn't a time to be stern. Because there is a time to be stern, isn't there? The Bible says to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. But you know who that was written to? To a preacher. You know, the time to be stern, you know, this, you know, he said, well, you, Brother Corbin, you get up and you rip face and you preach hard and you say, you're not very gentle up there sometimes. Right? Well, that's because that's, you know, there's a time and place for all of this. God isn't always gentle either, is he? I mean, God got mad. We just read about it. But God's not like that all the time. Right? And a lot of times people make the mistake of saying, oh, they see how the preacher is in the pulpit and they think that's how they're going to go be in their life with other people that they interact with. That's a big mistake, right? There's a time and place to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Let's move on here in the chapter. It says in verse 37, thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me, thou hast subdued under me. Verse 41, thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. So God does pick sides, doesn't he? Then I did beat them as a small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me from to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me. You know, David, he just goes through this whole litany of things of how he just destroyed all these other people and how he just brought all these other people into submission, right? But he's saying, look, the only reason I did it is because it was God that avenges me. You know, and we need to understand it. You know, I'm going to close on this thought is that, you know, we should be gentle and meek with people because, you know, even people that do us wrong, God's the one that avenges us. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You know, we don't have to take all these matters into our own hands. We don't have to right every wrong. And I'm not just speaking in generally. I'm saying like in our personal lives, when people do us wrong, when things don't go our way, when someone does us dirty or treats us poorly, you know, we have the option of just leaving that in God's hands. And I'm not saying that God's going to beat them down or, you know, destroy them or anything like that. God might just let them go on, right? Why? Because he wants to be gentle unto them too, okay? Because that's what's going to make them great. That's what's going to get them saved, okay? So remember, it's God that avenges us. We don't have to take everything, you know, upon ourselves. God's the one that will repay. He's the one that will determine whether or not, you know, some transgression is even worth being punished, right? That guy cut me off in traffic, you know, now I'm going to tailgate him for the next 30 miles. And then I'm going to cut him off after I cross a double yellow, right? I mean, it's out there, folks. People are insane on these roads. I know I talk about it a lot, but it's just like such a perfect example of people just, that's why, you know, it's best just not even get into road rage. Because you don't know what that other person is like behind that car. Seriously, people flip out. People die, get seriously hurt. Over what? He didn't use his blinker. I mean, at the end, it's so petty. Do you think anyone that's ever gotten in some colossal wreck or road raging has ever walked away and said, worth it? Never. It's never happened. Right? That's why it's better to just overlook a transgression. Just let it go. You know, just keep that safe following distance. You know, let that. I mean, I struggled this for a while, but I got to the place where I'm just like, look, just get away from me. You know? If people start tailgating me, I just slow down. It's like, here, get around. I'll pull over. Let me get in the, you know, I will say, get over to the other slow lanes, people. I can't believe it. I wish that were a law here. Isn't that a law in New Mexico? You can't ride in the far left lane unless you're passing. No, it is in Oklahoma. I got you there. I know for a fact it is, right? Because I was in Oklahoma driving. Everybody go over. As soon as I cross the border over into Texas, everybody's over to the left hand side again. Gah! Right? Texans, I tell you. I say that. Right? But this, you know, that this. I'm just using it as an illustration to say, look. Obviously, that's a very petty thing, you know, road rage. But what about when there is a serious transgression? When someone really does harm you, does spite you, does something that really is evil towards you? You know, you don't necessarily have to take that into your into your hands. You can just commit them unto the Lord and say, you know what, God will avenge me. And God's justice will be perfect. He'll know just how much they need to be punished or how much vengeance needs to be doled out, if any at all, right? You know, but the same, but here's the other, let's flip the tables around though. God takes vengeance on those that disobey, right? Meaning we can find ourselves on the receiving end of that vengeance, you know, of that chastening. We could be the ones that God says, you know what, I'm going to repay you for what you've done. It's all dependent on our behavior, isn't it? You know, God is going to determine, you know, how he's going to act in our lives based on what? On our gentleness or the lack thereof, right? Whether we're merciful, like David said, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. You know why it's a good idea to just be merciful to people? Because one day you're going to need some mercy. I mean, look at David's life. I mean, he said that. He's a walking example of that. He was just merciful to Saul over and over again. Then one day, you know, he has Uriah the Hittite killed and commits adultery with his wife and gets murdered in adultery. What's he get? Mercy. Say, that's not fair. Well, you know what? God's ways are higher than our ways. God's way is perfect. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? I'm not saying God blessed him. That would be God's grace, getting what you don't deserve, right? I'm just saying he didn't get what he did deserve. He was shown mercy. And look, we're all going to need mercy. So we might as well just learn to be merciful people, as David was. Let's go ahead and pray.